Welcome to the River. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to just say, as I always do, how much of a privilege it is to preach for you this morning and shepherd you as one of the elders. As Casey said in the announcements, it is truly an honor and a privilege to be an elder of this church, to shepherd and care for you. And we do truly everything we do is out of love. Today, we are continuing right where we left off last week in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the last passage of chapter 11, which is verses 45 to 54, which you heard a portion of just now. This is a second set of woes that Jesus issued to the lawyers, aka scribes, aka experts of the law. So this will likely be another heavy sermon like last week, just to kind of prepare us all. Which, just so you know, always weighs even heavier on the heart of a caring pastor because they actually have to deliver these hard words on behalf of the Lord and pray they are well received and understood to come from a place of love. This is part of faithful biblical preaching, to preach the whole counsel of God and to let the Scripture be the focus of the sermon so the Holy Spirit is free to do His transformative work in each of us. Amen? Now, before we dive into the text we just heard, I want to help clarify the difference between a lawyer and a Pharisee. The Pharisees were members of a religious party, kind of a political party of sorts, that enforced the legal code. The lawyers, which also went by those other names, scribes and experts of the law, depending on the context or the gospel that it's written in, the lawyers were the codifiers of the law, the people who actually built the hedges around the law by encrusting it with tons of extra regulations, most of which were recorded in what is called the Mishnah, if you've ever heard of that. And Caleb kind of alluded to those extra laws last week. So the lawyers wrote the extra rules. The Pharisees helped enforce them, to put it simply. Though that is probably a bit of an oversimplification. It's probably a big oversimplification, honestly, but it helps us kind of just, that's the lay of the land. So Jesus' woes to the Pharisees had to do with their hypocritical religious practices, as we saw last week. The woes to the lawyers have to do with their abuse of God's word. As a result, just to prepare you, this sermon may be a little more technical or academic at times because of the nature of the lawyers' work and Jesus' specific woes. So, I apologize if it sounds like at times, you know, why are you explaining all this to? It's because it matters. I wouldn't explain it if I didn't think it was important and if I didn't think it would help enrich the text that we're diving into. So, if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Luke 11:45. Chapter 11, verse 45. And before I go any further, I would love it if you would pray with me. Father, the woes Jesus proclaims are they're never a pastor's favorite passage to preach. They are harsh words. But like Brita said, they were needed loving words. And I pray that we would hear the love in your voice in this word this morning. I pray that you would use these words, the revelation of your scripture, your word to us, to transform us. That the knowledge that we walk away with today would fruit into greater love for you and ultimately greater worship, greater praise of you. That your Holy Spirit would transform us, whether new life in us, recommitted life to you, or just a further step of holiness, God, I pray. I pray that you would work powerfully in this today. I pray this all and for your glory, ultimately. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to reframe the context, some lawyers are here at this dinner party that Christ came to, and they've heard the woes that Jesus just leveled at the Pharisees, which, as Caleb said, you know, makes him like the worst dinner guest ever. And so one of those lawyers speaks up, saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." The word insult here is typically used regarding physical mistreatment and suffering, but here it carries a special sense, more meaning arrogance or presumption. In other words, the lawyer is reproaching Jesus for haughtiness, for pride, which is very bad, of course, especially as one of Jesus' reputation as a teacher in the land, and implies that the woes leveled at the Pharisees could only be valid, if made by someone of divine authority, a.k.a. God. Therefore, Jesus is either an arrogant fool or God. I wonder why Luke put that in here. So typically, when someone responds like this to something we say, we get defensive, we shut down, we apologize. But Jesus does none of these things. He goes on the offensive. So let's reread verse 46. "And he," Jesus said, "woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." These hard burdens Jesus is referring to are all the extra rules that the lawyers had made, as I said before, to hedge the law. What I mean by that is the law was obviously established to create holiness among the Israelites, to make them holy to the Lord. In order to make sure, to try to control that, to ensure that that happened, the Pharisees, in league with the lawyers, made all these extra rules to try to, like, an extra layer of protection to create more holiness so that we wouldn't even get close to violating the law. All the while, as we know from the New Testament, that the law was never going to be able to be fully upheld and was meant to expose that. It was meant to show that very truth, that sin always breaks down, that the law was being broken at any given time, and therefore something more was needed, in this case, Jesus. Now, this wasn't just like 10 laws, 10 extra rules, or even 100 extra rules to follow. Eventually, they're numbered no less than 6,000 rules. Now, this is not the Mosaic law. That's not part of those rules. These are extra rules, 6,000 extra things. One notorious set of rules had to do with ensuring no labor was done on the Sabbath, which we've already seen encountered in the scriptures in this story already. The Sabbath, the day of holy rest, as described in the fourth commandment, a day they were to do no work. To accomplish this task, the Mishnah listed, and the Mishnah, again, that book that kind of detailed these rules, listed 39 classifications of labor, with each classification capable of endless subdivision. Kent Hughes writes, for example, "One of the 39 categories forbade the carrying of burdens on the Sabbath and hedged it with minute prohibitions for every occasion. This section declared that anything equal to or heavier than a dried fig was a burden." So it was permissible to carry something that weighed less than a dried fig on the Sabbath. But if one inadvertently put it down and then picked it up, he would be counted as doubling the weight, and therefore in violation of the Sabbath. So I think based on the sheer number of rules and the complicated, meticulous way they are delineated, one can see why Jesus is saying what he's saying here. And on top of the burden they were putting on the people, they also did not help the people carry out these rules at all. They simply looked down and sneered at them when they couldn't, while likely unable to fully keep them themselves, whether they knew it or not, or admitted it or not, really, is probably a better way to say that. If they truly believed their extra laws were beneficial, they should have given people encouragement and support in shouldering the load. But no. They simply scoffed at the ordinary people who found them difficult to understand, much less keep. So you can understand why this is a woe. Jesus, by contrast, pretty much in direct response to these extra rules, said as recorded in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The interesting play on words is that when what we translate as burden as light is really he's saying, my burden is a non-burden. It's not a burden at all. There's no burden if you give it to me. This woe is very applicable to us today. The church, Big C, the universal church, has notoriously over the years put extra rules and traditions on par with the scriptures, often unknowingly, often implicitly. But the claws come out when those traditions are challenged. When put on such a level, they keep people from the word and they destroy our witness. The traditions around music in the church, which is always near and dear to my heart, for example, has hurt the church more times than we can count. It's caused divisions and splits, again, hurting our witness. We are to be a people of love and unity, and yet we let these traditions and these preferences create lines in the sand where Jesus doesn't make them. And it's happened throughout the centuries. And in that particular example, the Bible does not delineate how music and worship should sound. It doesn't. It has maybe little waypoints, little descriptions, but it does not give prescriptions very often. Other than that, we're supposed to sing. A valid question to ask yourself, putting that example aside, is this: do you put any extra burdens on people, either Christians to walk faithfully with Christ or non-Christians to accept Christ? Far be it from us to do any such thing. Amen? Another question to ask yourself this week is, are there any extra burdens you put on yourself in order to be considered a good Christian, to be worthy of God's love in your mind? Now, those of us who have been Christians for a while understand that idea is ridiculous because it's by grace alone, so that no one may boast. And at face value, we dismiss it immediately. But a lot of times, those extra burdens are buried deep. They're subconscious or even unconscious. They're more implicit, unwritten, than actual rules we have. So I implore you to do some work this week and explore that question. Are there unwritten expectations you put on yourself to follow God that God never asked of you? Next, we're going to actually skip down to the third woe in our passage, which is at verse 52, and talk about that one. Verse 52 says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." So I'll come back to the second one, obviously, in a bit, because I feel that one will take the longest to explain, and I wanted to make sure that this third one didn't get overlooked, even as I wrote this. This third woe, on the contrary, is fairly plain and easy to understand. The key to knowledge is the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. We Christians would agree today that the key to knowledge of the truth, of life, of everything, is found in the Word of God, what we call the Bible. The lawyers were experts in it. Experts. So by all accounts, they held the keys to knowledge. And common people relied on their written interpretation of these ancient texts to properly live. Because remember, Torah was written roughly 1,500 years before their time. This is much like one reason we come to church, is to hear our pastors interpret the Scriptures for our benefit. Or how we count on present-day lawyers to interpret our nation's laws on our behalf, especially in a courtroom. We need the help of experts sometimes to get into the finer details of things. But what they had done to the Scriptures with all of these extra rules that seemed to take precedence over the Scriptures themselves is hide this key to knowledge from the average person, bury it deep. The Word was being blocked, obscured, unable to shine as the light that it is. These lawyers were hiding it under a basket. The basket, in this case, being the Mishnah, combined with their own wayward living and judgmental personalities or attitudes. Now, that last bit about their wayward living is evidenced by what Jesus says at the end of this woe. You did not enter yourselves. These lawyers had the key to knowledge, but they never unlocked the door and walked in. For all of their studying and time spent poring over the texts, which the average person could not do, their hearts weren't, because they didn't have, right in their home, usually. Their hearts were not changed, and therefore they had truly rejected the knowledge of the Word, which demands heart change. As a result, they were dead where they stood. And they were hindering others from this knowledge, and in turn, hindering others from salvation. This is nothing other than egregious. It's egregious that they would do this. That they would hold their post so callously. Again, this is very applicable to today. In a very literal sense, we have actual Bible scholars and religious studies professors at universities who are not believers. They're all over the world. These men and women have spent their lives investigating these texts and somehow have failed to see the life and truth they contain. And much worse than that, they teach their faulty interpretations to others, leading these impressionable students astray with their lies or unfounded theories. Therefore, this reminds us that we need to know who we're learning from, investigate their claims and teachings. This is true in the church as well. Every teacher's teaching needs to be evaluated. This can apply to anyone who teaches the Word of God in any way, myself included. Any pastor or Bible teacher of any kind, we will be judged more harshly for how and what we taught, and therefore how we aided or hindered the kingdom of God. Needless to say, that is not to be taken lightly. Every week I preach, and I know Caleb does the same, I am poring over the text, consulting commentaries to ensure that I am teaching the text rightly and faithfully versus using the passage to suit my personal agendas, which pastors have been notorious for. This is again why we preach texts what we call expositionally, verse by verse, so that the temptation to twist the text to suit our needs is destroyed. And just to make clear that as we, meaning anyone, teach others the faith, grace abounds as well. And it is the state of the heart and teaching that matters to the Lord way more than content, though content does matter. Unintended mistakes or ignorance on behalf of a less mature or knowledgeable believer trying to lead someone to faith, for example, is very easily forgiven and correction will come with time. So don't take So don't feel like you need to have everything perfectly correct, because no one does anyway. Don't feel like you need to have everything in order to teach and disciple others in some capacity. So that isn't what I'm saying. We must, those of us who have authority to teach, have been called to teach, need to measure our words carefully, research carefully, put ourselves before the throne of God humbly. At the same time, if we're over having coffee with someone that we're just trying to lead to the Lord, and we haven't had formal theological education, don't sweat every word you say that if you get something a little bit wrong, unintentionally, that all of a sudden the Lord is going to come, is coming for you. That's not how this works. That's not what I'm saying. I think as Dave, Elder Dave, put it a couple weeks ago in our membership class, if you've been a disciple for a week, you're a week further along than someone who's never believed. And you have something to offer, and I love that. I love that. And I stole it, clearly, just now. This lastly also lightly applies to any of us who are believers. We all of us have the key to knowledge. We all know the Word of God and what it says. Or we are in process of learning it, which is, we are all always in process. Are you keeping others from that knowledge with a life that doesn't reflect Christ? Are you keeping others, let me say it again, are you keeping others from that knowledge with a life that doesn't reflect Christ and makes Christians, aka people of the book, of the word, look bad? Does it hurt our witness? And in turn, you're not using that knowledge yourself. Is that going on in your life? Somewhere. Maybe not your whole life, but is there areas of your life where that's just, things haven't been assimilated? The key to knowledge has not been applied. Again, take the time to examine yourself this week in these ways. These woes are meant to be, I think for us today, they're meant to be a mirror. Examine yourself. Is there any way that these apply to myself or to our church that we can correct? Because they are a grace to us in that way. All right, let's take a look at that second woe. Now, there's a lot being said in this section that needs explanation, so I'm going to take it a bit at a time, starting only with verses 47 to 48. Verse 47 starts, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs." So what Jesus is essentially calling out here with this woe, at the most foundational level, is hypocrisy. He is saying that in building these monuments, these tombs to memorialize these martyred prophets, which in our mind, as we read, may sound like a nice tribute, they ironically are actually showing support for the prophets' deaths, or even making sure that they're celebrating that their messages, which unpopularly challenged Israel in their respective days, that those messages stay silenced. Especially in light of the hypocrisy and mistreatment that applies to their use of the Word of God, this rings all the more true. Now, this should make sense as we unpack the rest of what Jesus said. So let's read verses 49 to 51. 49, "Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Now, this phrase, wisdom of God, is unusual, but most likely simply means, God and his wisdom. It's kind of that, as it is in Proverbs, it's like personified, God's wisdom personified or something similar, not some separate entity. But he is saying that this current generation he is speaking to was and will be sent prophets and apostles, such as John the Baptist and the 12, respectively. Not to mention Jesus himself, whom they will kill and persecute. John is the greatest of all prophets. Jesus is the Messiah, kind of the super prophet. And the apostles carry the knowledge and teaching of salvation through Jesus. In kind of their summary martyrdom, the killing of the greatest heralds of God's word ever in history, this generation heaps on itself the guilt, the blood of all the previous murdered prophets, all the way from Abel, the beginning of the Hebrew Bible, to Zechariah, which was the end of the Hebrew Bible, which at the time was 2 Chronicles, where this story takes place. This Zechariah, who was a priest and was likely the same Zechariah of the minor prophets, which is the second to last book of our current Old Testament, I believe, right? And even more, these messengers of God, who should have always been celebrated and listened to, were often murdered out in the open for everyone to see. Zechariah was murdered in the temple, the house of God itself. So this coming murder of the Christ and the apostles and John the Baptist had already been killed shows the hypocrisy of the lawyers who did and will celebrate these murders of God's messengers. These messengers who they did not listen to. All the while building tombs for the prophets to whom the previous generations did likewise. This is meant to be a strong hit to the face. What this is. This is a punch. Your fathers celebrated the murder of these men of God that spoke the word of God, and you yourself do likewise. And you evidence it by the tombs you've erected, and you will do the same to me and my brethren who speak the true word of God. So, again, lovely dinner conversation. I think Jesus immediately followed this. Can you pass the bread? This woe speaks to us today in that we who are carriers of God's word, his messengers for the kingdom of God, we are all witnesses, if you remember, will always be viewed with animosity by the world. Jesus promises this, that the world will hate us because they hated him first, John 15. So when we are yelled at for sharing the gospel, or legislation is put in place to attempt to silence us, or when believers around the world are killed for their faith, this should come as no surprise to us. This is how it has always happened. We should expect this kind of treatment and be prepared at all times to give up our lives for the faith. Now, here in America, that is rarely the issue. Instead, what we must be prepared to do is lay down our desire, I think most of all, to be liked. By that I mean perpetuating a kind of lukewarm, I like the word milquetoast faith that lacks conviction of any kind. We've talked plenty about how we must love others to the gospel, that the truth we share cannot be divorced from the love of Christ, that we can't be clanging cymbals just getting in arguments about faith or calling out sin in unbelievers without any love and relationship. So I think it goes without saying that that's implied here. But that love of Christ doesn't mean stopping at this person likes me and thinks I'm nice. Being liked and well thought of in a community means nothing if there is no conviction to your life. Because there is a difference between being liked and being loving. If my goal is to be liked, then I will never say anything that ruffles your feathers, that makes you think about your life, that challenges you, because that may cause you to dislike me in some way. I don't want that. I don't want you to unfriend me on Facebook or stop following me on the gram. I love ironically using terms that are beyond my generation. On the other hand, as opposed to wanting to be liked, being loving means I'm saying or doing things for your good. For your good. Regardless of whether that they make you like me or not. Regardless of whether they make you hate me. Like these words I'm speaking now, these harsh words that Christ was speaking to the Pharisees. He wasn't speaking them to just gaslight, as we say. He was saying them because he loved these men. He loved these lawyers. He loved these Pharisees, and he wanted them so desperately to wake up and see what they were doing, see how far they had strayed. And he knew in all his wisdom, in his perfect wisdom, that this is what was necessary in this case, which is not necessary with everyone, but it was for them, and sometimes it is for us. Sometimes it is for others in our lives. So again, being liked, wanting to be liked, means backing down from potential ruffling of feathers, backing down from conviction in the name of harmony. On the other hand, being loving, and sometimes there is a place to maintain harmony. Don't confuse what I'm saying. There's wisdom in knowing when to speak and when not to speak, of course. But being loving means I'm saying doing things for the other's good, regardless of how that affects me. And again, this is not permission for us to run our mouths or steamroll people. We are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Jesus met people where they were at. He healed. He loved. He resurrected. He calmed. He forgave. He saved. And he also spoke. He also convicted, and he pronounced woes. This is the Jesus that we are to emulate in the truth-love balance. And I don't think I need to speak about how important one's tone is if you wish to be loving in a challenging way. Tone, which really is the overflow of your heart in the matter, means everything and may be the difference between the words being accepted or rejected. Loving means, with wise discernment, sharing the gospel in deed and word because it is the only hope people have, even if it means someone's hatred and rejection thereafter. This is how Jesus, this is how the prophets, this is how the apostles lived. And look what it cost them. Should we expect any different? This is how Jesus lived. Even in these harsh words, he is speaking now to the Pharisees and lawyers, he is being loving, like I said. And we get the expected reaction to his words in the final verses of our passage. Look at verse 53. As he went away from there, after dropping his mic, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Sorry for that editorial comment. They reacted as exactly as we would expect. Exactly. He challenged them to love them, and they reject him, as they've done the whole time, because they refuse to see the truth that Jesus is God and that they are not with God at all. They are choosing comfort, status, and pride over God. Like I said, Jesus did not look to be liked, but to love, and this caused him to make enemies with powerful people, such as these Pharisees and lawyers who did not care for what he had to say. These people called for his death, so they came under cover of darkness in the night to capture him, have him unfairly tried and unjustly executed by crucifixion. That's what's coming. But on that cross, Jesus did not cry a word of protest, because he knew this was part of God's plan to save the world. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 7, written well before Jesus' day, says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." On that cross of unjust execution, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, showed his unconditional, incredible love for us by dying. Because by dying, he took yours and my sin upon himself so that we could be made right before a holy God. Our sins, our transgressions demanded payment, atonement, and that was accomplished on the cross by none other than God himself, Jesus, the God-man. If you place your faith in Jesus alone, acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you need his sacrifice applied to you. Acknowledge him alone as your Savior. Repent of those sins. Then you will be rescued from your sin, justified before God, and adopted as a child of God. And when it seemed that it was the end, death amazingly did not have the last laugh. On the third day, Jesus victoriously walked out of his tomb, having conquered sin, Satan, and death, so that we who believe in him will receive eternal life and dwell with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. Simply ask God to save you and receive Jesus into your heart. Don't wait. Don't be like the Pharisees and the lawyers who are blind to the truth. See the truth, hear my words of love, challenging though they may be, and believe in or recommit to Jesus today. Because the truth is, we all need to hear Jesus' words today. The church, like Caleb talked about last week, needs to check itself against Jesus' words. Are we following the Pharisees and the lawyers? Or Jesus? Because I promise, I know there are churches where that is unclear at best. Are we going to be unmarked graves with vapid preaching, a diluted gospel, and programs aimed at forcing decisions with no plan for discipleship? Are we going to only preach texts that make people happy, feel good, and ignore the rest, thereby withholding the key of knowledge from others? Are we going to spend millions to build worship centers only to end up caring more about its maintenance than the spread of the gospel and the reaching the lost? Are we going to refuse to listen to those who come up after us? This is the way of the Pharisees and lawyers. Or are we going to be followers of Jesus who resurrected and left an empty tomb and present a full gospel that brings life? Are we going to aim at making joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus who make more disciples? Are we going to preach expositionally and therefore preach the whole counsel of God? And are we going to use the resources with which God blesses us to reach the lost and make more joyful, passionate disciples, however God sees fit? And will we always look to be raising up the next generation of disciples and leaders who will supplant us? As one of my pastors used to say, are we going to work ourselves out of a job by raising up the next? This is the way of Jesus. Let's pray that we at the River would be marked by the way of Jesus. Let those who come into our doors experience the true, full gospel and shed their misconceptions and past hurts with the church. And may Jesus ultimately be magnified here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Father, may your Spirit come down and fill us today. We know that as believers, he indwells us even now. But we pray for that filling, as you did with Stephen before he preached to his death. That we may go forth from here brightly shining. That we may be children of Jesus, that we may be marked by the way of Jesus. May these words that Jesus has spoken stick in us this week. May we use them to examine ourselves. As the psalmist writes, if there be any offensive way in us, lead us to the path everlasting. May we shed anything that is not of you, anything that is not of the narrow path, anything that is not of the way of the gospel. And then use us, God, I pray. Use our humble offerings, our fallible selves, to fulfill your will, to fulfill and spread and advance your kingdom here in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. We do. I know we do. I know we all want Jesus to be magnified. God, show us how. Show us in each one of us through your word, through our prayers, through our self-examination, how to shine the brighter, how to be loving instead of desiring to be liked, how to care, and therefore bring the truth in deed and word, as well as love. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name, by whom we are saved, by the power of the Spirit within us. Amen.